following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Hey, listen, don't ever say that God can't use me. Don't ever say that. And I hope to show that to you today as we look at Exodus chapter 3. I encourage you to find that in your Bible, verses 1 through 10. But don't ever say, God can't use me. Because in Exodus chapter 3, we learn a few things. And one of the things we learn is sometimes God shows up to the most unexpected people. Starting in Exodus 3 verse 1, we read, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." You got to understand that for the first 40 years of his life, Moses had not prepared to be a shepherd, but he had received the best preparation for leadership that the world at that time could offer. Moses had been born under obscurity and danger. We read that in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. Moses was born to a family that was part of the great refugees of Hebrews who were living in the land of Egypt at that time. They had migrated hundreds of years before to escape famine in their homeland. They had become part of the underclass in Egyptian society. They provided laborers for a lot of the Egyptian building projects, for taking care of the Egyptian flocks. And Moses was born into one of those families. The problem was, at the time Moses was born, the Hebrews, the underclass, were having a lot more babies than the Egyptians were. And that started to make a lot of native-born Egyptians, very nervous. Does any of that sound familiar to you? And so some of the Egyptian leadership decided what we need to do is we need to start culling this herd a little bit before these folks rise up and overtake us. And so they started killing Hebrew baby boys. They would allow the girls to be born, but they would kill the baby boys. And so to protect him, Moses' mother hid him in a basket in the river and had his older sister hang around to keep an eye on him, so hopefully nobody would find him. But by a most unlikely set of circumstances, Moses had been adopted into the household of Pharaoh. One of Pharaoh's daughters had come down with her entourage to go for a little swim party. They heard the baby. They opened the basket, and there was a baby boy. And it was love at first sight. Now, Pharaoh's daughter is probably somewhere between 10 and 15 years old. But, you know, most people bring home puppies. I guess if you're Pharaoh's daughter, you can bring home little babies that you find in the river. And so she actually adopted this Hebrew baby and brought him into the house of Pharaoh. And Moses grew up in the household of the most powerful family in the world at that time, because Egypt was the dominant power in known civilization at that time. Moses also received an education under the most advanced nation in the world at that time. Moses received military training under the most powerful army in the world at that time. Now, this is kind of interesting, something I just came across recently, but in the past couple of years, some archaeologists have put forward a theory linking Moses and a mysterious figure in Egyptian history named Senenmut. Okay, now we don't know a whole lot about Senenmut for reasons I will tell you in a moment, but what we do know is he was a trusted advisor to Queen Hatshepsut, and forgive me if I butcher those Egyptian names, but you've probably heard of her. She lived in the 15th century B.C. She was both the daughter and the widow of a pharaoh, and she became a pharaoh under her own right until her nephew was old enough to take the throne. She ruled for 20 years, only the second woman that we know of to have ruled Egypt to that point in Egypt's history. And Senenmut was an advisor to her. Now, so far nobody's found the smoking gun. There's no definitive link to make between Senenmut and Moses, but their lives paralleled in a lot of very interesting ways. Both lived during an era When many scholars believe the Exodus took place around the 15th century, some scholars think maybe it was a little later, but most look at the 15th, 14th century as the time when the Exodus that's described in our Bibles took place. Both were born as commoners and yet rose to the highest circles of Egyptian politics. Both enjoyed the patronage of a Pharaoh's daughter. Sinemet was known for his military leadership and his prowess as a soldier. He also served as the architect for some of the great building projects conducted during Hatshepsut's reign, including her own personal tomb, if I remember correctly. He received nearly 100 royal titles associated with his name. That would have been impressive for a high-born Egyptian. It is unheard of for a commoner. And yet, that's what the record shows us. So he was certainly an impressive individual. And even if Sinemet and Moses are not the same person, Sinemet's career gives us an idea of what Moses' life within Pharaoh's court may have looked like. In our terms, Moses had built the kind of resume that should have set him up for success. But after 40 years of preparing to be a prince, Moses spent his next 40 years leading somebody else's sheep on the backside of nowhere. And that's where we meet Moses in Exodus chapter 3. What happened? Well, there's another interesting parallel between Moses and Sinemet. Both experienced sudden disgrace and a fall from glory. For reasons lost to history, Sinemet suddenly was driven from power. He disappears after that. We don't know what happened to him. What we do know is his name disappears from the historical narrative, his monuments were disfigured, and even the tomb he'd been building for himself was desecrated and destroyed. But after that, silence. So whatever he did must have really offended the Pharaoh at that time. Moses also experienced a sudden fall when he started trusting in his own resume instead of relying on God's resources and God's timing. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 2. From his lofty perch within Egyptian society, Moses witnessed the exploitation of his Hebrew countrymen. And he decided, I need to do something about that. Maybe God's put me in this place for a moment such as this, so maybe I need to step in and intercede. Right idea, wrong time, and wrong method. He was at one of the work sites where the Hebrews were employed in building. He saw an Egyptian overseer mistreating and abusing one of the slaves, and he stepped in, and as a result of the fight, the Egyptian overseer was killed. Moses says, well, hope nobody saw that. He buries the body and goes about his business. He comes back the next day. He's trying to break up a fight among some of the Hebrews, and they say, hey, who made you boss over us? We saw what you did to that Egyptian. So there, all of a sudden, his crime has been discovered. And instead of seeing him as a deliverer, his fellow Hebrews rejected him. Moses suddenly found himself a pariah among the Hebrews and an outlaw among the Egyptians. And he fled all the way out of Egyptian territory into what is now Saudi Arabia, which at that time was the middle of nowhere. He meets up with Jethro's family, ends up marrying Jethro's daughter, and here he is leading Jethro's sheep. Trained to be a prince of Egypt, and he doesn't even have his own flock of sheep. By the world standards, what did that make Moses? A failure. And it was at Moses' lowest point that God called him. Everything in Moses' life to this point, including his failures, had prepared Moses for God's grand purpose. You know, God does some of his best work with broken tools. And there's a reason God does that. God often uses broken, imperfect people to accomplish his purpose. Because when something really good happens, who gets the credit? He does. Because it can't be us, right? Because it's clear that if God is using broken people to fulfill his purpose, the power has to come from him. It doesn't come from us. And that's exactly what's happening to Moses here. God had to humble him before he could use him. Don't ever say God cannot use you. God is looking for people who are willing to answer his call and trust in his resources. To not trust in their own resumes, but to put their trust in God. And so here's Moses. in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of sheep that don't even belong to him. And God calls him. And the way God calls him is pretty unusual. See, sometimes God shows up not only to the most unexpected people, but God shows up in the most unexpected ways. Picking back up at verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is this bush not burned up? When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So whilst tending the sheep, Moses saw a most unusual sight, a bush on fire, not being consumed. That burning bush was relaying a message from God. We're told that an angel of the Lord spoke to Moses out of this bush. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated as angel literally means a messenger. And that word's used a lot of different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it could simply mean a messenger. Sometimes it refers to a supernatural being sent out to carry out a mission on behalf of God. Sometimes it actually refers to God himself when he manifests his presence in our world to carry out his purpose. But whatever's going on here, God is speaking and reaching out to Moses and trying to get Moses' attention. And sure enough, that bush does. And Moses says, man, I got to go check this out. I got to see this. So he comes over, and when God sees that he's got Moses' attention, he speaks to him and he calls him. Now, God may not send you a burning bush, but sometimes he does use other things to get our attention. Sometimes he'll get our attention through a passage of Scripture that speaks to us in a very deep way. You ever had that happen to you? Sometimes God speaks to us through our circumstances. He puts things in our path that bring us to our knees, and we have no choice but to look up and say, God, what's going on here? You got my attention. Speak to me now. Sometimes he sends people into our lives who come as messengers to point us to God, to help us to hear God and receive his message. But when you encounter things that seem out of the ordinary, you need to respond the same way Moses did. You need to stop and you need to investigate. You need to be ready to listen. You need to study the Scriptures and say, God, what are you trying to speak to me through this situation? And then when you discern what God is trying to say to you, you need to be prepared to obey and to follow the path. Just remember, as you seek to determine God's leadership, when God's trying to get your attention, he will never tell you to do something that contradicts how he's already revealed himself in his word. And that's important. Because sometimes people get weird ideas to go out and do stuff, and they blame it on God, but it's really their own foolishness that's led them astray. It's like the story I heard of this old farmer once. And forgive me if you've heard this. But the farmer was out in the field, and he's talking to his pastor who stopped by for a visit. And he looked up, and there was a guy in a plane skywriting. He wrote the letters in the sky, P-C. And the farmer looked over at his pastor and said, Pastor, there it is. It's a sign from God. He's telling me to preach Christ. And the pastor said, well, what if he's saying plant corn? We have to be very careful as we seek to discern God's leadership. And whatever God's leading us to do is always going to line up with his word. It will be consistent with what God has said and how God has revealed himself. But sometimes God does show up in unexpected ways. He gets our attention and he calls us into his purpose. And when God shows up, he will reveal himself in some ways, like he does here to Moses. First of all, let's look how he reveals himself here to Moses. He reveals himself as a God who is holy. In verse 5, he, meaning God, said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Okay? Holy ground. What does that mean? The word holy literally means to be set apart, to be special. This is a reminder that God is fundamentally different than we are. God's holiness means we need to give him the weight or the respect that he deserves. Now, it's true that God desires us to draw close to him and enjoy an intimate fellowship with him. But we have to remember, even in that, there's a fundamental difference between us and God. And even as we seek to draw close to him, we have to respect that difference. I think back to what C.S. Lewis wrote in his children's series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the first book. He has an exchange between some characters. There's a figure in the books, if you've ever read them, there's a figure named Aslan, who is a giant lion. And he represents Christ. He's a metaphor for Christ in this story that Lewis writes. And a couple of children from our world enter this magical world of Narnia, and they're on their way to encounter Aslan. All these magical creatures keep telling them they need to meet Aslan. They need to meet Aslan. And one of the characters informs them that Aslan is a lion. And one of the little girls says, well, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver, the character she's talking to, says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. I mean, he is the king after all. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Is God safe? Well, no, he's not safe, but he is good. We just need to give him the proper respect when we approach him. We have a lot of people in our church that should understand that. We've had a lot of people here that work at Sequoia or have worked at one of the other plants in our area. And you know, when you enter that reactor building, there are certain precautions you need to take in order to be safe, right? I mean, nuclear power can be an incredible thing. It can power whole cities. But if you don't give it respect, it can also kill you. And so there are precautions that need to be taken. When we approach God, we need to give him the respect, the weight that he deserves, and not approach him foolishly. When God tells Moses, don't come near, he doesn't mean don't come near, period. He means don't come near until you've taken the right precautions, until you've taken off your shoes. Now, why does he tell him to take off his shoes? I don't know. But in that Middle Eastern culture, that was a symbol of respect. It was a symbol of recognizing God's holiness. Even today, one of the greatest insults you can commit against somebody in the Middle East is to throw a shoe at them. Because I think about it. You know, most people are walking around out in these dirty, dusty fields, and they're getting all kinds of stuff on their shoes. And they walk in, and you know, they're tracking up your carpet. So what do? You take off your shoes before you go in. You wash your feet before you go in. Well, when we approach a holy God, we don't need to literally take off our shoes, but we do need to prepare ourselves and give him the respect that he deserves. We take the proper preparations before we enter his presence. That means we approach him with humility. It means we approach him with contrition, recognizing that we are just weak human beings. We prepare by confession, confessing our sins, acknowledging our sins and our need before him, and we approach God acknowledging our dependence on him, that he is God and we are not. We approach him with respect. He also reveals himself as a God who exists in verse 6. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, here it's interesting, he says, I am. Actually, in the first part of verse 6, he simply uses the first person pronoun. There's no verb there, okay, in Hebrew. So he basically says, I, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and so on. Now you get to verse 7, and you see there he is identified as the Lord. Also again in verse 5, verse 4, when the Lord saw that he humbled and turned to look. Verse 7, the Lord said, you'll notice there in Lord's in all capital letters, right? That's because that is a particular name. I've told you this many times. It's based off the Hebrew be verb, okay? So basically what he's saying there, whenever you see Lord in all capital letters, it's that particular Hebrew name. It basically means I am who I am, or I am the one who is. It's one of the ways I like to translate it. Later in this same encounter, we get in verses 14 and 15, God actually tells Moses, this is the name I want to be known by. I am who I am. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of your father that your father has worshipped and taught you about all these years. He's not just some vague notion of spirituality out there. He's not just some God that we make up. He's not a designer God that we create in our image to suit our whims. Every time somebody says, well, my God wouldn't do this or my God wouldn't say that, I always cringe a little bit. Because anybody who has in their mind, this is the way my God is, usually is telling me they've created a God in their own image. And that's not the real God. Part of respecting his holiness is approaching him the way he's revealed himself as he really is. And he has revealed himself through history, and he's revealed himself through his word. And Moses, when he recognizes who he is talking to, this God he's heard about all his life, the one that dealt with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one that sent them into Egypt, he buries his face because he's afraid to look at God. He recognizes this is the real God. This is the one true God. This is the God who really is. See, the closer we draw to God, the more we understand exactly who it is, and the more humble we become before him, because we realize how much distance there is between us and him. He also reveals himself, even though he's different from us, he's a God who sees. In verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. Don't ever think God is oblivious to your situation. Yes, his people were suffering in Egypt, but God wasn't blind to this. God had not sent them into Egypt and forgotten about them. He knew. He tells us three times in one verse. He was fully aware of what they were facing. And so many people have this idea that, well, okay, maybe there is a God. Maybe he created the universe. He wound it all up. But then he went and took a vacation. He really doesn't care much about us today. That's not the God of the Bible. The God that is described in the Bible sees. He knows. We're told he is close to the brokenhearted. If you are suffering and you are struggling right now, and you are saying, man, I wish God just knew what I was going through. He does. God does. Now, it may not be readily evident to you at this moment, but based on the authority of Scripture, I'm here to tell you, God sees you. God knows what you're wrestling with. He's aware. God knows exactly what you're going through, perhaps even better than you do. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thought from far away. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have encircled me behind and in front and placed your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot comprehend it. God knows. He sees. He's aware. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 in the New Testament tells us, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before him, with whom we must answer. Not only does God see, not only is he aware of what you are struggling with, he is a God who is present. In verse 8, look at what he tells Moses. For I have done what? Come down. I've come down. Not only to come down, but to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. For behold, the cries of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. I have come down. Not only does God see you, but let me tell you this. You can't get away from the presence of God. Okay? Now, you may think you can get to a place where God doesn't know you're there, where maybe God has abandoned you. But I'm here to tell you, there's nowhere you can go in this creation where you can get away from God. He is everywhere. Even in the most unlikely places. Going back to Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. Well, duh. But what about this? He says, if I make my bed in Sheol, in other words, the place of the underworld, the grave, surely that gets us away from God's presence, right? No, not according to the psalmist. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even if you were to drop into the Marianas Trench, you couldn't get away from God. He says, even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will take hold of me. You cannot get away from God, no matter where you run. That also means that wherever you may find yourself, God always knows where you're at. And he's always there. You just got to reach out for him. As Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. Even if you can't sense his presence, he's still there. Just reach out in faith and call upon his name. And not only is he a God who's present, going back to those same verses we just read, he is a God who acts. He says, I've come down to deliver them, to bring them up. God's not a helpless bystander. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He is working out that purpose in our lives. And sometimes, yeah, he uses those victories, but he also uses those defeats to shape us and mold us into who he intends for us to be. Romans 8:28 tells us, one of the first passages I memorized as a new believer back when I was a teenager. And this is kind of funny. The only reason I knew about this verse is because a girl I had a crush on wrote it in my yearbook. So I was highly motivated to figure out what that verse talked about. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. No, it does not say all things are good to those who love God. It says all things work together for good. In other words, God's end result, no matter what you're going through right now, God's end result is good. We just have to trust him for it. We may not be able to see it right this minute. We may be stuck in the backside of the desert with somebody else's sheep. But God's plan, his goal, is good. And he is a God who sends. Picking back up at verse 9. Behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. What got Moses in trouble in the first place? He was going to be a savior. You know, look at me. I'm going to rescue these poor, distressed underclass. And they're all going to be, oh, Moses, yay. And he went out and he got ahead of God. He didn't follow God's plan. He didn't rely on God's resources, and it blew up in his face. But what does God tell him? Moses, you had the right idea. You just went about it the wrong way. I'm going to send you back to Egypt. Now, Moses is probably saying, God, I don't know if I want to go back to Egypt at this point. You know what they're probably going to do to me if I do show up back there? There's probably a death sentence over my head. God says, I'm going to send you back to Egypt, and I'm going to use you to redeem my people, to deliver my people. God often works out his plans through people. It would be kind of nice if, you know, when God says something, it just kind of dropped out of the sky into our laps, right? So in my experience, that is seldom the way things work. God usually works through people. We see that all the way through Scripture. If God didn't work through people, we wouldn't have a Bible. God works out his plans through people. And a lot of times, they're ordinary people. They're people like you and me. But they're simply people who are willing to listen for his call and to obey. Think of the amazing privilege the Creator of the universe extends to you and to me. He doesn't just save us and set us on a shelf to be a spectator. He invites us to join him in his great redemptive work, to take the message of the gospel out to the people who need to hear it. Every Sunday we close our service by reciting Jesus' great commission to his church. Every one of us who calls on the name of Jesus has a part in that commission. There's a place God has put you. Maybe it's in your workplace, maybe it's in your neighborhood, maybe it's in your classroom, maybe it's in your social club, whatever that may be. God has strategically put you there. He has put a group of people around you. Maybe it's a small group, maybe it's a big group of people. But God wants to use you to carry his message to those people, to be his representative in that space. If you'll just be willing to be obedient and to be faithful. God has great things he wants to do through you to reach somebody else. Who is God sending you to today? If you don't answer this call to go, who will? You know, one of the amazing things of technology today is it allows us to do a better job of ignoring our doorbells. Okay? And in the old days, somebody came on your porch and knocked on your door or hit your doorbell. If you want to know who it was, what'd you have to do? You had to go open the door. And then you're stuck. What if it's a salesman? Somebody trying to sell you pest control or something. You have to go answer the door, or you have to live with the mystery. Don't know who that was. Maybe it was Ed McMahon coming to give me the publisher's clearinghouse check. You'll never know. Well, today you would, because most of us have doorbells that double as cameras. And so you may be at the other end of your house, and that person hits that doorbell, and it goes off, and you can just pull out your phone, open up the app, and you can say, oh, that's my neighbor. Don't want to talk to him. No, I got good neighbors. But we can decide, do we open the door or do we not? Or, you know, do we hide? So as a result, we become a lot more used to ignoring the doorbell. Hey, is God ringing your doorbell? Is he knocking at your door? Are you ignoring his call? And what great adventure are you missing out on because you're hiding and hoping he's going to go away? What excuses are you making to avoid answering God's call? Let me tell you, you'll never experience the fullness of God's purpose for you, the great things he has planned for you, until you're willing to open the door, to step out in faith, and to join him wherever he's at work. Be looking for God's call. Be listening for it. And when you hear it, be ready to step out in faith and respond.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.